please grab a Bible and open up that Bible, and in that Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman who has given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the wilderness, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, we have been going through the book of Revelation, and just to kind of situate us a little bit, and I don't intend to beat a dead horse or anything with this, but if I haven't yet convinced you that Revelation is not strictly chronological, but rather parallel complementary sections that all characterize the age between Christ's 2 comings, his first coming in his birth and ministry on earth, and his second coming and his return at the end of human history. It's kind of hard, if I haven't yet demonstrated that, it's kind of hard not to avoid that conclusion, if not impossible, when we get to chapter 12 in Revelation, because after we have seen everything that we've seen, the end of the world has come twice to this point, now we come right back to what is undeniably the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, depicted in this apocalyptic vision. And we sort of skimmed over these verses at the end of chapter 11 last week, but at the 7th trumpet blast, the final judgment and establishment of God's eternal kingdom came. In chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The establishment of God's eternal kingdom on earth had come at that point. In verse 17, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Not that there was ever a time that God didn't reign, but that the full and final realization of his reign has now begun in the new eternal age. Likewise, verse 18 describes the resurrection and final judgment. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Clearly, the final judgment. And then verse 17, also significantly, God is described as the one who is and who was. And that's interesting because often in Revelation, God is described as the one who is and who was and is coming. But at that point in that section of Revelation, he's no longer described as the one who is coming because he has already come in that final way to establish his eternal kingdom. And so the victory, the final victory of God has been won in chapter 11. But now in chapter 12, we run back the clock, so to speak, and we return to the first coming of Christ, the advent of Jesus, His incarnation, his birth and entrance into this world, in which the decisive victory is won. At the end of time, the final victory is won. But in Christ's life and mission and death and resurrection on earth, the decisive victory was won. And we're going to come back to that idea and walk through that. But there's three main scenes here in chapter 12. First, and they overlap a little bit, but there's mainly divide up into three ways. First, verses 1 through 6, we see the hostility of Satan against Christ. And then in verses 7 through 12, we see the victory of Christ over Satan. And then in verses 13 through 17, we see the hostility of Satan towards Christ's church. So first, the hostility of Satan against Christ in verses 1 through 6. And in this opening scene of this vision, John sees two signs in heaven in these two signs, he sees three characters, a pregnant woman about to give birth to a male child, and an enormous red dragon that seeks to devour the child at the moment of its birth. And so let's look at each of these characters in these two signs. The woman is described in splendidly glorious terms. She's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. And the number 12 is an important symbolic number that represents the people of God, 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Covenant, people of God, and 12 apostles who lay the foundation of the New Covenant, people of God. And when Israel's sons were first numbered as 12, when the people of God were first numbered of 12, in the beginning of the Joseph story, in Joseph's dream, the family of God appeared to him as sun, his father, moon, his mother, and 11 stars, excluding himself, his brothers. And so there is a connection then with the way this woman is clothed with this symbolic representation of God's people. And so the woman then is the people of God, the messianic community from whom the promised Messiah, Jesus, is born. And later in the passage, around whom the messianic community is formed, those who believe in him hold fast to their testimony of Jesus and keep his word. Now, there's two significant things about this woman, her clothing and her labor. And so her clothing, she is clothed in splendor. She is wrapped in light, crowned with honor. this is similar language, in fact, to how God himself and Jesus himself are described. It's very lofty, royal, splendid, glorious language. She is clothed in splendor and honor, which describes her status, the reality of who she is in God's sight. This is the church, God's people. This is how God views his church. Radiant and royal. Treasured and beloved. Precious to him. That's not always that's not often the church in the sight and estimation of the world, in which church is rejected, despised, hated, persecuted, but in God's sight, treasured and valued and loved and esteemed. Isn't that a precious truth? And doesn't that give us the strength to resist the temptation to live for the admiration and approval and acceptance of this world? Because we know we have the admiration, approval, acceptance of God. Doesn't that give us the strength to persevere in faith when we face the rejection and scorn of this world? Because we have the love and acceptance of God. God's people are royal and precious and honored in his sight. So her clothing and then her labor. She was pregnant, verse 2 described her as pregnant and crying out in pain. And God's people and their deliverance are often in the Old Testament likened to a woman in labor who suffers, and when God's people are described in that way, the idea is that they suffer as they await the fulfillment and realization of God's promise of deliverance. And so just as labor, so with salvation, it follows this trajectory of pain and suffering first, joy and glory on the other side of that. Suffering, which gives way to a joy that makes the suffering worthwhile. That's the trajectory of Jesus' life. Suffering first, then glory. And that for the joy set before him, the redemption of his people, us, for that joy, he was willing to endure the shame and the pain of the cross. Suffering first, then glory and joy. And that is the trajectory of God's people. Suffering first, then glory. Suffering in this life, which gives way to an eternal joy and glory that far outweighs any and all suffering we face in this life. The woman, the next character we see in this vision is the child. Described as a male child to recall the Old Testament prophecies of this child's promised birth, and described as a male child with this destiny to fulfill the messianic promise in which Psalm 2 is quoted here, to rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Jesus, whose arrival in his birth at his first coming to accomplish his messianic mission to fulfill the promises of God's salvation to his people, whose arrival we rejoice and celebrate, but whose arrival the third character in this vision despised and opposed. And that brings us to the third character in this vision, the enormous red dragon. And if we are unsure of who's the dragon, of the identity of the dragon, this is at least one place in Revelation where we do not have to guess or wonder, where there is left no room for debate or ambiguity. We're given in verse 9 a threefold, clear, unambiguous description, identification, in fact, of the dragon's identity. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So if we were confused about who the dragon is, this clears it up pretty straightforwardly for us. It's the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. And this dragon then is first identified as that ancient serpent, and that recalls to mind the at the beginning in chapter 3 of Genesis, when the serpent appeared on the scene to wage war against God and his kingdom and his truth and his children, and now appears in this scene to do the very same thing. The serpent identification calls to mind the seductive and deceptive nature of that servant as he appeared in Genesis 3, and we're reminded of here in verse 9, who leads the whole world astray. That is what he did when he first appeared. He deceived God's children, led them astray, won them over to the evil side of opposition and enmity and rebellion against God, and brought the human race and God's good world creation into ruin. Yet God graciously intervened to set things right again. And that In the aftermath of that, God makes this promise to his people that that would not be the end of the story, but that he would come and bring redemption through an offspring of the woman. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." You see, the promise of a child that would crush the head of that ancient serpent to provide deliverance for God's people who had been deceived by the serpent's lies, that promise has come in Jesus, the conqueror, the deliverer, the savior. That dragon is second described as the devil, a word that means slanderer. Slanderer is one who makes false accusations against. And we see this activity of Satan described in verse 10, "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down." The devil desires, wants to accuse you, to weigh you down with guilt and the slanderous false accusation that God doesn't love you, that God rejects you, that God forsakes you. But if you are in Christ, that accusation cannot stand against you, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and nothing in all this world can separate you from his love. That is the truth. And Satan, in his accusation and slander, seeks to cast doubt on that, to whisper into your ear the evil lie that it isn't true, and that there is something that can bring you more satisfaction and fullness and life than knowing God and his love, and who seeks to lead us astray and deceive us and turn us away from God towards sin to find those things. But they inevitably forsake us. Instead of delivering on that empty promise of fullness and life and joy, sin only brings emptiness and death and destruction. That is the empty promise of sin, which the devil seeks to entice us with. Third, the dragon is called Satan, which means adversary, and probably there's not a huge differentiation. There's overlap between adversary and accuser. But here he is called the adversary because he is the head of opposition. He is the chief agent of opposition to God, God's kingdom, God's truth, and God's people in this world. And last week in chapter 11, we saw, and we will see as we go on through Revelation, the world's persecution of the church. Chapter 12 is pulling the curtain back to show the cosmic, the spiritual reality behind that, that God's people face persecution in this world because of the spiritual agent of adversity against God, who is Satan, who is utterly opposed to all that is good and right and beautiful, who loves what is evil and sinful and ugly. He does not desire what is to your good or to your life. He only desires what is to your destruction and misery and ruin and eternal death. And ultimately, he is adversary to Christ, who seeks your salvation and your life. We see this opposition vividly described in verse 4, this dragon's desire to devour the woman's child the moment the child is born. That's a pretty vivid picture of Satan's evil, destructive desire. Satan desires nothing more than to prevent the mission of Jesus from being accomplished and the message of Jesus from being proclaimed. And of course, we remember that in Jesus' birth on this earth, he was met with hostility and opposition. King Herod sought to kill him. And behind that stood the spiritual force of evil. But it was not just the birth of Jesus. His whole life was faced by opposition, because Satan desired nothing more than to prevent Jesus from accomplishing his mission. But nothing, though he desired to devour the child, he could not. Before the dragon could act on his murderous intent of this child, the child was protected by God. The child was snatched up, verse 5, to God and to his throne. In other words, God protected Jesus to ensure that he would fulfill his mission and to prevent Satan from successfully opposing him in it. And this phrase of being snatched up to God, this captures and summarizes the entire life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And in it, we see that both that Satan's desire to prevent the mission of Jesus from being accomplished was failed, but at the same time, it was at that moment that Satan seemed most successful in the death of Jesus. That was the very moment of his own defeat, because that was the very purpose of Jesus' mission. In his blind raging to destroy the Son of God, he played right into God's sovereign divine plan, because Jesus' mission was to die, to effect salvation through his death, to establish God's eternal kingdom and victory by dying on a cross and raising in power to new life. The decisive time of Satan's defeat came in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we have seen the hostility of Satan against Christ. But the second thing we see in this passage, mostly in verses 7 through 12 here, is the victory of Christ over Satan. And remember, just to back up again, the dragon, who is the devil, Satan, the ancient serpent, was depicted in very powerfully, impressively powerful terms. Verse 3, he was described as enormous, and with 7 heads and 10 horns. Horns being images of symbols of strength and power, and wearing 7 crowns, a display of his arrogant claim to authority and rivalry with the true authority of God, the one who is rightly the authority of this world. He's also depicted as having a powerful capacity for destruction. Verse 4. The dragon's tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. He is powerful, and he has great power for capacity for destruction, but he doesn't have total power. And verse 7 goes on to describe this spiritual battle between Michael and his angels and Satan and his angels. And here's the key phrase that summarizes the result of this battle. Verse 8, but he, the dragon, was not strong enough. He was not strong enough. As strong as he was, impressively powerful as he is depicted, he was no match for the sovereign God of the universe. And that's important for us to believe and find comfort and hope and strength in as we experience his hostility in this world. But he was not strong enough. He's no match for God. God and Satan are not like two equal opposites. Only God is God. Only God is all powerful. And Satan, powerful as he is no match for God's sovereign power and true authority. And the result, Satan is decisively defeated. Numerous times, he is hurled down from heaven to the earth, losing his place in heaven. And in the death and resurrection and in ascension and enthronement of Jesus, Satan was decisively defeated, hurled down. Scripture describes the victory of God over sin, death, and Satan in two stages: decisive victory and final victory. Decisive victory and final victory. There's kind of a classic illustration of this that if you're a history person, I'm not a history person really, but the classic illustration of this is from World War II, in which there was D-Day, which was the decisive turning point, which turned the tide and guaranteed, secured victory over the enemy. But then not until V-Day did the enemy finally acknowledge that defeat in surrender. And the writer who made that an illustration, kind of a classic description of God's victory, says this: that the decisive battle in a war may have already occurred, but yet the war continues. The decisive battle already means victory, though that victory may not yet be acknowledged by all, and the battle must continue until the day of final surrender. And we see this idea of a two-stage victory in the gospel: decisive victory and final victory. Christ's first coming, in which he died on the cross to achieve and rose from the dead, achieved the decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan. Sin was decisively defeated. The guilt of sin broken by the forgiveness made possible from Jesus' work of atonement on the cross. And the enslaving power of sin for all in Christ broken for those who live in the resurrection power of Jesus. Decisive victory, yet the presence of sin and the struggle with sin remains in this life until the final defeat of sin, when it will be present no more. Death was decisively defeated by Jesus conquering death through his resurrection. Those who were spiritually dead in sin, now spiritually alive in him. The fear and despair of death broken because its ability to usher in eternal death to God's people was undone. Its sting gone, now transformed from devastating conqueror to mere transition to fullness of life. Decisive victory, but the reality of physical death and the wasting away of our outer selves still present, continuing in this life until the final defeat of death, the resurrection of the body at the end of the age. And Christ and his people's great adversary, Satan, likewise was decisively defeated at the cross. His power to accuse and deceive broken, but he is still present in this world and desperately rages against God's people, working through the powers of this present evil age to bring persecution to them. Decisively defeated, but still present until the final defeat of Satan, where he will be cast into eternal and final judgment, able to bring harm and sadness and evil into God's creation no more. And in this passage, we see that decisive victory over Satan depicted as his being hurled down to the earth, losing his place in heaven. At least one thing that's brought out in this passage about what that involves is verse 10. That the one who accuses God's people before God has now been hurled down out of heaven. And if you remember, in the book of Job, Satan is like in heaven, bringing accusations against God's people. But now, because of the forgiveness that Jesus accomplished on the cross, Satan may still try to bring accusation, but he has no place, no basis to do so anymore. Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one." Satan has lost any basis to bring any accusation against you, God's child. Because God's verdict is clear. If you are in Christ, God's verdict has already been passed on you. Forgiven and accepted. Forgiven of all your sin, because Jesus died on the cross to pay for it. And accepted as righteous in God's sight. Not because of any righteous thing I or you have done, but only for the righteousness of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ given to us by faith. God's verdict is that is final. That is God's final verdict on you if you are in Christ. Forgiven and accepted. And Satan can't undo that. Do you believe that? Satan was decisively defeated at the cross. Christ's first coming on the cross achieved the decisive victory over sin, death, and Satan, but Christ's final victory is not yet. His decisive victory is already, it's accomplished in the past, it's already been done, but his final victory is not yet, it's still future. That it's still future doesn't mean it's any less certain. It's certain, but it's future. And until that certain future victory comes to realization, we, through faith, persevere in this wilderness life, in the strength of Christ and his Spirit, until we enter the promised land. And that's what we see in the remainder of the passage. So we've seen the hostility of Satan against Christ. We've seen the victory of Christ over Satan. And then verses 13 through 17, we see the hostility of Satan towards Christ's church. Satan, having been unable to devour the child, now turns his hostility towards the woman and her offspring, the community of God's people. He desired to destroy Christ. He has been decisively defeated by Christ, but he rages still against Christ's church. Behind the persecution that the church faces in this world is the blind, desperate raging of a defeated foe. Verse 12, he is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. He knows that his final defeat will come. And yet, until then, he seeks to do as much damage and wreak as much havoc and bring as much destruction as he can. It's described as a short time of his raging. It may not feel short to God's people who wait for that day. It may not feel short to those who are suffering persecution at his hands. But from God's perspective, it is short. And we know that because it's short, it will come to an end. And God will be victorious. And that gives us strength to persevere. During this age, during this life, Satan rages against Christ's church. 1 Peter 5:8 describes it in this way: be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. And you know, God promises in this chapter, in his word, in this chapter, to give us the resources and the strength that we need to resist the devil and stand firm in our faith. And just as with the child, God providentially guides and protects his church from Satan's evil intentions against it, so that we can, in fact, resist the enemy's evil schemes. Verse 13 through 15 describe this divine protection of God's church, and it describes it in Exodus imagery. Exodus imagery, and you think about, we look at verses 13 through 15, we're reminded of when God's people were pursued by the forces of evil in the raging adversary of Pharaoh. When the water threatened to engulf them, but they walked across on dry ground and the water engulfed God's enemies instead. When their deliverance was described by God as in Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. We see all of those elements of that initial Exodus deliverance in this imagery in Revelation chapter 12. A pursuing foe, threatening engulfing waters, but God's deliverance on wings of eagles. Where God then brings his people, and one more element, where God brings his people into the wilderness, where he's present with them in a special way, and where he sustains them in a special way. And you see, the wilderness is both a place of hostility, but also in Scripture, it's a place of God's presence and protection and provision. And when God's people were delivered out of Egypt, looking ahead to the promised land, but presently in the wilderness, trusting God to lead and guide them all the way home. And you see, we, the church, are in that same place. In the new Exodus that Jesus has brought about, delivered out of Egypt, out of the slavery to sin and being in the grip of Satan. And we look forward to that eternal promised eternal heavenly promised land in the age to come. But presently, right now, in the wilderness, in a wilderness world that is hostile, in which we are wilderness wanderers with no place on this earth to call home, but looking ahead to our true home, trusting in God's presence and provision and protection to lead and guide us home. Let's just consider a couple thoughts as we close. God promises persecution for his people on this earth. And persecution can be intense. God's protection and provision for his people does not mean that we will not be persecuted for our faith, or that harm will not come to us for our faith. Verse 11 reminds us that some of God's people triumphed through their faithfulness unto death. It doesn't necessarily mean that we won't experience physical harm or even loss of life for our faith. But it means that God promises that by his protective care and sovereign hand, no ultimate harm will come to his children. Our triumph is secure because he will deliver us home. Second, persecution will come to an end. The time is short, and the victory is certain. And though intense, the persecution that we experience in this life will come to an end. And because of that, we can persevere. Third, God promises to strengthen us through to the end. Verse 17, the end of our chapter here, those whom the dragon rages and wages war against are the woman's offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. They persevere. God calls us to persevere through the hardships and the persecutions and difficulties of this life. And God promises to give us the strength that we need to persevere. Verse 11, again, they triumphed over him, their adversary, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. And when we experience persecution, we rely on the strength of Christ to enable us to remain faithful to Christ, no matter what the cost. And all through that, we know how to interpret the suffering and the hardship we're facing, not as God's abandonment of us, not as God's disowning of us, not of God's forsaking of us, but his pledge to be with us and sustain us through it. All throughout the wilderness wandering of this life until we reach our eternal home. I want to just end and read words from Isaiah 43. But now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. The Lord says this, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that when we face hostility in this life, you are with us. We thank you for the strength of your Spirit to sustain us. Please enable us to persevere in our faith no matter what we may face, no matter what cost may come on account of that, knowing that you are worthy, and that though our adversary rages against us, you hold us in the grip of your love forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.